So we're picking back up this morning in our exposition of 2 Timothy. And the title of this sermon is Swindlers, Scoundrels, and Spurious Christians in the Last Days. This is one of those texts that I would not have wanted to pick and exposit, but landed on me, Joe. So. So by way of introduction, because we've spent several weeks outside of 2 Timothy, I just want to refresh your memory on the context and the setting of this epistle. Paul is writing this epistle from Rome, where he's imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus, and his goal is to instruct and to encourage and to prepare Timothy. Paul knows that his days are numbered. He wants to see Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, but Paul is aware that he may never see Timothy again, so he warns his friend to prepare himself to suffer for the gospel. And he admonishes Timothy to fulfill his calling and to protect and to preserve and to preach this gospel. These are the two major themes within this letter: to prepare for suffering and to protect this gospel. Upon hearing the charge to protect, to preserve, and to preach the gospel, our minds kind of naturally think of external threats to the gospel. We consider governments and rulers and authorities that may try to silence the church. And there certainly are threats from outside the church, yet I would argue that the external threats almost always have an opposite effect on the church. Seasons of persecution inevitably result seasons of growth for the church. Tertullian once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And history has shown that the most damaging attacks to the gospel oftentimes come from within. These come from unregenerate church members who tarnish the reputation of the church by their sinful lives, as well as from false teachers who lead people astray. We have seen this before our very eyes in the past 100 or so years, where unscrupulous teachers have gained prominence throughout the church and have sown seeds of doubt on the authority of Scripture. We have seen entire denominations that were once solid at preaching the gospel go to liberalism. We have seen our seminaries and our institutions of higher learning, our divinity schools like Princeton, fallen to apostasy. We may think that this is relatively new. This is something new that we're experiencing in modernism and postmodernism. But the Apostle Paul would tell us to think again. In fact, the same problem happened in his day. We will see in this passage this morning that Paul is offering a stern warning to Timothy. Paul wants him to be on the lookout for these swindlers and scoundrels and spurious Christians that are doing harm to the gospel. So if you please open your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 states, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down by sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Just as Yannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Yannis and Yambres' folly was also. So you're going to see three primary truths in this text that I would like you to observe and take away. The first truth is that the lurking reprobates are within the church. I want you to observe this in the text, verses 1 through 5. The second truth that I want you to observe is that I want you to see the licentious tactics of the false teachers in verses 6 through 8. And finally, the third truth is that the lies and deception will be exposed in verse 9. Number 1, lurking reprobates within the church. So Paul opens this section in verse 1 by telling Timothy to realize this. When he says realize this, he isn't casually reminding Timothy to be aware of something. The Greek word for realize this is also used for marriage relations when a husband knows his wife. This is to be so intimate with this truth that it becomes inseparable from who you are. Now, what is this truth that Paul so adamantly wants Timothy to understand? He wants him to understand that in the last days, difficult times will come. The Greek word for difficult times actually translates to dangerous or fierce or perilous times. The Greek word describing when these times will come literally translates to being present or to be in front of. So Paul wasn't warning Timothy about some future event that he would never live to see. In fact, when we hear last days, many of us automatically think in our minds about the consummation of the world. We picture the immediate days prior to Jesus' second coming when he will rescue the church and he will judge the world. But that's not what Paul has in mind. The last days that he is referring to is a period of time between Christ's ascension and his return. So Paul was living in these days, and so are we. The difficult times that Paul is warning Timothy about were already occurring. Then Paul begins to detail how people will behave in the last days in verse 2. And he doesn't hold anything back in this list. He exposes the wicked hearts of people with surgical precision. And at first glance, it's easy to assume that this list applies to people who are outside of the church. I've listened to countless sermons that focus on a lost and dying world. But Paul isn't directing this note outside of the church. He tells us in verse 5 that these people hold to a form of godliness. And it's clear that he's not talking about the heathen reprobates on Main Street in Rome or on Main Street in Ephesus. He is directing this list at those within the church. They are serving in the church. They are supporting it financially. They are church members. They are voting on church matters. They are teaching classes to children. And they are shamelessly partaking of the Lord's Supper each week alongside of the saints. So let's work through Paul's list to see what these lurking reprobates look like. Paul gives us some 19 descriptions within these three verses to illustrate both their personality and their lifestyle. Paul says in verse 2 that they are lovers of self. These people care very little for anything or anyone except for themselves. Everything that they do is motivated by their love for self. Now, I just want to take a second and tell you that you don't need to learn how to love yourself more. We hear this malarkey all the time. None of us are born needing to learn how to love ourselves. In fact, what we need to learn is how to love ourselves less and how to esteem others higher than ourselves. Anyone who tells you to love yourself more is clearly ignoring biblical truth. Jesus spoke clear when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The people that Paul talks about here are focused on themselves and not on anybody else. Paul also says that they are lovers of money. They love what money buys them. They are materialistic. They love the fact that money gives them more possessions, more power, more esteem, more influence. They crave it. And then Paul continues by calling them boastful. You know the type. There isn't a drop of humility in these people. The only thing they talk about is themselves. In fact, they see humility as a weakness. Not only that, but Paul calls them arrogant. This means that they see themselves as the number one most important person in the room. And they are puffed up. They are overestimating their own self-worth and their own importance. And then Paul also calls them revilers. Now in the Greek, this is the same word as blasphemer. We commonly use this word to describe somebody who speaks ill about God. But back in Paul's day, a blasphemer was also somebody who spoke ill of another person. They paint other people in a negative light. A common word that we use today would be, these guys are haters. They are disobedient to their parents. They're also ungrateful. They think so much of themselves that they naturally expect people to do things for them. They're also unholy. Deep down inside, they crave to feed their flesh and their sinful desires. They're unloving. This is the opposite of that self-love, is the fact that they do not love others. They may tell you they love others, but words are cheap. They're also irreconcilable. And this just means that they refuse to make peace with people. They like conflict. It brings them excitement. They like to surround themselves with drama. They're also malicious gossips. They make things up about other people. They're slanderers, false accusers. And they're without self-control. Whatever comes to their mind, they will say. They have no filter. They have no restraint. They are brutal. They are haters of good. They despise virtue and morality. They are treacherous. They will infiltrate the church, and they will betray Christ through their actions and through their words. And they're also reckless, conceited. And finally, Paul says that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. For them, life is all about having fun. They live for pleasure. They live for a good time. And then Paul continues in verse 5 by stating that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. People who hold to a form of godliness are doing so for appearances only. They confess in one hand to being a Christian, and they know all of the right religious words to say. They are quick to bow their heads when they eat and to say a prayer of grace. They have a Bible on their desk. They may even sit next to you at church. But all of this is just for appearances. It is a facade. It is a fake. They are merely blending in. Paul says that they hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. Although they confess to being a Christian, they have not been born again. Everything that they do is to appear religious is done according to their own strength. They are blinded by their self-love, and they overlook the glaring sin in their own lives. And day after day, they keep up this appearance of being religious, while deep inside their hearts are wicked and callous. They reject the gospel by their refusal to repent of their sins and to come to Christ by faith. These people are in every single church. People who hold to a form of godliness yet have denied its power because they have not trusted in the gospel. Paul says to avoid them in verse 5. The Greek word for avoid them means to shun them or to turn away from them. This is why we do church discipline. Jesus gave us this framework in Matthew 18 for church discipline. We confront them one-on-one. And if they still refuse to repent, we take two or three with us. And if they still refuse to repent, we bring them before the church. And if they still refuse to repent of their sins, we sever all connections between the church and that unrepentant professing Christian. The Bible is crystal clear that we cannot have Christian fellowship with people who confess Christ yet live an open and unrepentant life of sin. John tells us to not even invite these people into our homes. Now, this may not sit well with some of you. This may sound a bit unloving. But friends, I tell you, the most unloving thing that we can do is to go along with their charade. Pretending that we believe in the same gospel isn't going to help these people come to the truth. But there's something else that we have to be aware of. These reprobates don't always sit on the church pews. Paul is warning us here that they also like to place themselves behind the pulpit and in the classroom as well. This brings us to number two, which is the licentious tactics of false teachers. So within Paul's list here, there's an even more devious group. These are the ones who are not Christians, yet they take the title of elder and pastor and teacher. Paul tells us in verse 6 that these teachers have a very unique philosophy of ministry, a very unique strategy. They enter into households to target their victims. In fact, the word for enter in the Greek means that they are sneaking in, or that they are creeping into these houses. They worm their way into homes by targeting weak women with their deceptive teaching. Now I want to briefly say that this isn't all women. There was a specific group that they went after. These were gullible women. Women who would listen to anything that sounded spiritual. Women who were naive and foolish. And they fell for anything that was marketed as Christian teaching. And this false teaching is deceptive. All that it takes is a few minor variations, a few minor changes here and there. We just got to redefine these terms. We got to soften the emphasis here. Soften emphasis on holiness, on repentance. And then before you know it, all that we have left is we have religion without repentance. We have shape without substance. And we have ritual without real conversion. These false teachers knew the message that would sell and who to target it to, and it was these weak women. But it wasn't just that these women were gullible and easily duped. Paul also said that they were weighed down by sin and led by various impulses. They were the perfect targets for these false teachers. These women had the weight of their sinful decisions pressing upon their conscience. They carried the burden of their sins every single day, and they wanted an easy button to cleanse their guilty conscience. But there's just one thing. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. He tells us to confess our sins and to repent and to follow him. Now, as a little bit of a testimony, when I was first saved, I shared the gospel with a family member of mine. And I watched her wrestle with the gospel truth. I sat down and went line by line through the Bible with her. And she wanted the gospel so much. But then she turned and she asked me, "Do I have to leave my boyfriend whom I'm living with?" And I told her, "Yes. You are living with a married man. Repent of your sinful relationship and follow Christ and trust in him." And I watched this joy just dissipate from her face. This glimmer of hope that she had that she could follow Christ that soon faded because she loved her sin more than she loved Jesus. She loved this relationship and she completely walked away. Now, if I had sold her a gospel, if I'd sat down with her and said, hey, you can have Christ, but you can also keep your sinful, adulterous relationship, she would have leaped at the opportunity. She would have eaten that message up because that's what she wanted to hear. You see, when people love their sins, they have a hard time repenting and following Christ. And they'll count the cost of following Christ and decide that they love their sins more. And so this is what these false teachers were going after. They would creep in and they would sell a different gospel. They would sell a gospel that tells you that sin doesn't matter. A gospel that tells you that God is okay with you just the way that you are. A gospel that tells you that your sins are paid for, so live however you want. It doesn't really matter anymore. And these women that Paul is talking about, they fell for the ruse. Hook, line, and sinker. Paul says that they were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. They would feast on this pseudo-Christian nonsense and never arrive at truth. And then Paul continues in verse 8 by comparing these false teachers to two men who opposed Moses, named Yannes and Jambres. Now, I'll tell you that this is the only place in Scripture where these two men are mentioned by name. Jewish tradition tells us that these were Pharaoh's magicians. They were the ones who turned their staves into serpents when Moses confronted Pharaoh. So Paul is making a correlation here between the trickery of these magicians to the deception of the false teachers. And then he continues in verse 8, showing the similarities of false teachers to the magicians, stating that they oppose the truth, that they have depraved minds, and that they are rejected in regard to the faith. We saw back in verse 7 that these weak women never came to the knowledge of truth. And this is because these false teachers intentionally hid it from them, because they opposed the truth. And Paul says that they have depraved minds. Their minds are wicked and corrupt. And then Paul sternly warns that these false teachers have been rejected regarding the faith. Now we see something interesting when Paul says they were rejected. The Greek word for rejected is adokimos. Now if you remember back about 6 weeks ago in chapter 2, Paul was instructing Timothy to be an approved workman. We talked about this word for approved, and it was dokimos. This word meant that it was tested, proven, and authentic. We talked about this word as it applied to the Greek money changers who were honest with their business dealings. Well, these false teachers are the opposite of that. The word that Paul uses has an alpha at the beginning. When you put an alpha as a negative particle at the beginning of a Greek word, it actually negates the meaning. So these false teachers were adokimos. They had failed the test. They were not approved. They were rejected. They were spurious. Now this brings us to number 3. And this is the hope that we have and the truth. That is that the lies and deception that they spread will be exposed. So Paul tells us in verse 9 that the progress of these false teachers will be halted. There's a limit to just how far their deception can go. Paul used the folly of Yannes and Jambres to illustrate this point. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 7, when Aaron tossed his staff in the ground, it became a serpent. And in response, Pharaoh's magicians threw their staffs on the ground, which also became serpents. And at first glance, when you read Exodus chapter 7, it seemed as if Aaron's serpent was outnumbered 2-1, right? But there was just one problem. The magicians did this through trickery. It was an illusion. It was a cheap magic trick. But Aaron's serpent, this was the real deal. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. Aaron's serpent swallowed the magician's staffs, because the miracle occurred according to the power of God and not through trickery. Now, when you contrast this account of the false teachers, the same is true. False teaching can only make it so far, because it's going to hit a brick wall known as the Bible. The inerrant and infallible Word of God stands in direct opposition to their lies. And there's a limit to how far their lies can go. Many of you have grown up in churches that mishandled the gospel. Some of you were told that you needed to perform the sacraments to please God. Some of you were told that you needed to pray to Mary and to the saints. Some of you were told that if you had enough faith, that God would heal you. That may be true. But some of you were told if you believed enough that God would bless you with wealth and success. And the reality is that some of you were sold a lie by false teachers. Yet the Lord rescued you from the lies and he opened your hearts to the truth. There is a limit to how much these false teachers can deceive. The elect will see through these lies and run to where truth is proclaimed. But there will always be those who are weighed down by sins, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth, who will be targeted by false teachers. It is often said that bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. It is also true that bad behavior seeks out bad doctrine. We see this occurring all around us. There will always be people who refuse to repent of their sins yet desire to feel religious. And they will seek teachers who tell them that God is okay with their sinful lives. It happened in Paul's day, and it's occurring right now. Now, let's draw a few applications from this text for you to discuss while you're eating lunch with your families today. So the number one is to measure everything against the authority of Scripture. I once heard a quote from Benjamin Franklin where he said that the only two certainties in life and death are death and taxes. You've probably heard that, right? Well, Benji was correct, but I'd like to add a third. And that is that there will always be false teachers targeting gullible people. And the command for you is to be wise, to be saturated in Scripture. Paul told Timothy to know this, to understand this, to be intimately aware that difficult times would come. And likewise, I want you to be intimately knowledgeable with the Scripture, with the Bible, so that you can spot false teaching 100 miles away. Do not ever settle for shallow teaching. Don't settle for teaching based on emotions and personal opinions. Find teachers who will press the truth of Scripture deep into your minds and into your hearts. Find teachers who are concerned with protecting the truth of the gospel. And run from teachers who are more concerned with popular opinion than they are with proclaiming the hard truths of the Bible. Amen. This brings us to number two. And this is to not fall into the trap of always learning and never coming to the knowledge of truth. Now let's briefly address the women, because they were the target of these false teachers that Paul is referring to. And I must admit, to their credit, over the years I have observed hundreds and hundreds of women with ferocious appetites for learning. They are devouring books. They're attending women's Bible studies. But oftentimes, when I glance at some of the materials that are being sold today and I look at the women's Bible studies, it is shocking to see how shallow they really are. Many of these Bible studies are nothing more than Christian self-help tutorials. These studies always ask you what your opinion is on this, or how can this mindset help you with your daily routine, or how can this help you be a better mother or a better wife? Ladies, I know you've probably seen these studies. Rather than digging deep into the text and doing a solid exegesis and extracting the rich biblical truth and the authorial intent, many of these studies are based on the author's opinions and ideas. Many of the popular female authors are just handing out crumbs. And there's very, very little truth contained in some of these contemporary women's Bible studies, which inadvertently allows women to always learn and never able to come to the full knowledge of truth. So I will commend you to not waste a minute listening to teachers that tickle your ears. Listen to teachers who make much of God and much of Christ. There are so many great theologians, spanning from the early church fathers to the Protestant reformers to the Puritans to our current day teachers that you can go to and study under. Run after Christ and find teachers who will help you run after Christ and feast on His word. Now this brings us to number three. Listen up, men. It's not just weak women. So it's clear in the text that false teachers were known to target women. And I'm sure that most of the men in the room breathed a sigh of relief, thinking that they were off the hook, but that's not the case. See, the one positive thing that Paul mentions about these women is that they were always learning. So we have to give them credit, right? At least they were trying to learn, and they're committed to studying. And I have discipled a lot of men over the years. And I have to admit, as a general rule, there are a lot of lazy men in the church. As a general rule, I'm painting with a broad brush, and if it doesn't apply to you, then let it fly. But there are a lot of lazy men in the church. I have known men over the years that the only time that they open up their Bible is when they head to church on Sunday. So let's not be critical of the ladies. Let's give them credit. But as for us men, all of us have room for growth in how we manage our discipleship and our study in Scripture. If the only time the pages of our Bible see the light of day is in this room, then we are in bad shape. Amen. Men, we can do better to lead our wives and our children. We must have a disciplined time for personal study. And then find ways to engage with our spouses, to talk about what we're seeing in Scripture, to talk about the books that we're reading or the sermons that we're listening to. Number four is to ask yourself, am I one of the people that Paul is addressing in this text? Is Paul writing about you? Have you infiltrated the church? Are you one of those lurking reprobates? You know, I found it interesting reading Paul's list describing what these people looked like. And when you compare it to some of Paul's other lists, there's a clear difference. In most of Paul's lists, he describes a lot of those overt and heavy-handed sins that we see. He talks about idolaters and liars and fornicators and thieves and adulterers and homosexuals and murderers and drunkards. But his list in verses 2 through 5 details some of the more subtle sins. Sins that are more easily concealed in the church. Sins of the heart that not everybody can see. And this list that Paul gives us here should cause all of us to examine ourselves. And while you may not be out getting drunk and sleeping around, you may in fact be in love with yourself. Or you may be in love with money. Or you may be boastful and arrogant, or disobedient to your parents, or ungrateful, or unholy, or a gossip, or without self-control, or a lover of pleasure. And the list goes on. And the charge for all of us here is to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is Paul writing about me? Have you infiltrated the church? It doesn't matter the motivation that brings you to church. Some people pretend to be Christians to hide their sins. Others come to church to get their spouse off their back. Others just want to set a good, positive, moral example for their kids. Others grew up in the church, and they continue coming because it's the right thing to do. Paul's caution here is clear. Do not be deceived. If this is you, you can fool the elders. You can fool church members, you can fool your spouse, you can fool your children, you can fool your parents, but you cannot fool the Lord who sees all. Christ knows with perfect clarity all of those who bear His name and who are born again. If you are sitting here and you are weighed down by sins, if you are always learning and never arriving at the knowledge of truth, I commend you, do not waste a second.
Confess your sins to the Lord. He is just and faithful to forgive. Repent of your sinfulness and your self-righteousness and throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. You will find relief like no other for your guilt-stained conscience in the grace and mercy of Christ, the one who died the death that you deserve and who lived the life that you could never live. He died in your place. Trust in this fact. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would search our souls. Lord, reveal to us the sins and hypocrisy that lay deep within us. Show us, Lord, if we are fooling ourselves. Show us, Lord, where we have trusted in our own righteousness and our own religiosity. Show us where we have trusted in dead religion. And Lord, once you have exposed all of the wickedness in us, I pray that you would show us Christ. Lord, help us to cast aside all of our pride and sin that keeps us from coming to you. Make us new creations. Generate a love and affection for you, Lord. Lord, save us from ourselves for your glory. Amen.
Let's stand now and sing our closing hymn.